Hey, well, tonight we're going to be in Mark chapter 15. And if you're on your feet, stay on your feet. If you would, if you stand with us, please, in reverence of God's word as we read it together. But we're going to be in Mark chapter 15, and we're going to cover the first, give or take, half of the chapter. And let's read it together. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had done unto them, or had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Would that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. For the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will you then that I shall do unto him who you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil has he done?" And they cried out the more exceeding, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and platted a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And he began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and, bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon of Cyrene, a Cyrenian who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of the accusation was written over the king of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Gracious Father, we thank you that you've not forsaken us. We thank you, Father, that we stand here tonight, Lord, benefactors of your grace and of your mercy and of your forgiveness. We stand here tonight, Lord, covered in the shed blood of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we can have that personal relationship with you. And because of that, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you would teach us tonight. You would guide us in your truth and help us, Lord, to understand your word and to know you a little better, Father. Thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. As we begin this chapter, we remember from the previous chapter leading up to this that Jesus had gathered with his disciples on the Passover, that they'd enjoyed a meal together, that during that meal, Jesus had basically washed all the disciples' feet. He was demonstrating to them the kind of servant they're being called to be. He was a living example. During that meal, he instructed Judas to do what he was supposed to do, and he slipped out and went and kind of made a deal with the religious people, preparing in a way to betray him and how to get him turned over. They had communion that night, and then after they had communion, they sang a few hymns, and then they walked out into the evening, towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Once they get there, Jesus prays for a while. Some of the disciples fall asleep while Jesus is praying. And eventually, Judas leads the band of soldiers. And the Bible describes it was a cohort or a tenth of a legion. So about 600 men came to arrest Jesus that night. I mean, you got to be a pretty bad hombre for the cops to send out 600 people to take you. And so it's kind of interesting how all this goes down. But then we get to the place now where Jesus is being tried, if you will, in front of the Sanhedrin. He's taken to Caiaphas' house, the unofficial high priest. And at that location, he's beaten, he's abused in different ways, accused of blasphemy. And now he's being turned over to Pontius Pilate. And that's kind of where we pick it up now in verse 1. It says, "And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate." And so, you know, Mark is somewhat of an abbreviated account of the things that take place here. Jesus goes from Caiaphas' house, where the decisions are actually made, and then he goes from there next door to Annas' house, who's the official high priest, who kind of gives it the rubber stamp, approves the verdict, if you will. And then from there, Jesus is taken to the Antonia Fortress, where he's now about to be condemned by Pontius Pilate. The power of capital punishment had been taken away from the Jews about the time, or just shortly after Jesus was born. In fact, at that time, many of the Jews went about in sackcloth and ashes, weeping and wailing, because from their perspective, the word of God had failed. And the reason they were doing this is because there was a prophecy back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, that said that the scepter, and the scepter is symbolic of the authority of government, the ability to impose capital punishment, the ability to self-govern. Okay, it's the king would rule with a scepter. And so here in this prophecy, it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, which is a name for the Messiah, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. And so what they'd seen was that the scepter had been removed from Judah, but they hadn't seen the Messiah. And so they're going around and basically they're mourning. And the reason I'm talking about this is because of this, the Jews didn't have the official authority to enforce capital punishment. I mean, they did it on the sly. They stoned people here and there. That was their method of execution. But essentially, the Romans took away that power from them, and they were supposed to go to the Romans if they wanted anybody to be executed, which is what they're doing. But it's really interesting. Back just after Jesus was born, and some of these religious leaders are mourning because, wow, the scepter has been taken away and Messiah has not come, Shiloh has not come. They didn't realize that just 2.5 miles away from Jerusalem in the town of Bethlehem, a baby had been born of a virgin who was the Messiah. And so they're weeping and wailing basically over nothing because God's word hadn't failed. So it's all taking place right under their noses. But not having the power of capital punishment, they go to the Romans to have basically Jesus executed. And what I'd like to do is kind of go over the route, if you will, because it's kind of interesting how things take place. Jesus was in the upper room, which is right over here, and then end up walking through the city, and they end up over here in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they're there for a while. Jesus is praying. He tells his disciples to pray. They all kind of fall asleep. And eventually Judas shows up with, you know, a contingent of soldiers and stuff, and they arrest him. Now, the soldiers didn't take him through the temple precincts. They didn't take him through the Antonia Fortress. They walked him through the Kidron Valley because they're trying not to arouse the attention of all the people, because the people hold him as a prophet, and they're concerned about that. Now, it's the same crowd, by the way. They'll be yelling, crucify him in a couple minutes. But the religious leaders don't know how the people are going to react. And so basically they're trying to kind of squirrel him away, and they get him over here to the house of Caiaphas. Now, this map is very simplified, so you can kind of see the route, but this 3D version gives you a little bit different picture. That's why this takes, here's the Garden of Gethsemane over here. They bring him down along in here somewhere and around. And this gate is, I think, the Dung Gate. Another gate over here, the Towers. Another gate is the Sheep Gate. And so we're not really sure how they got him in. But they basically do the end run, come around, and they get right about in here to Caiaphas' house. Now, Caiaphas, again, was the unofficial high priest. He was the father-in-law to Annas. Annas was the, quote-unquote, official high priest. That's because the Romans didn't like Caiaphas. He was too independent. He was too powerful. And so they removed him, and they appointed his son-in-law, Annas, to be the high priest. But the Jews didn't recognize that. So when it came down to real decisions, they would go to Caiaphas. Now, again, just for simplicity's sake, he's over here at the house of Caiaphas. The house of Annas is right next door, and you'll see that in one of the next pictures. But after that, he's taken from the house of Caiaphas, the house of Annas, through the city over here to the Antonia Fortress, which was built adjacent to the Temple Mount. Now, just for perspective, I'm standing taking this picture in the house of Caiaphas. And so you see off to the left the Temple Mount over here, which is this area over here. You can see the Al-Aqsa Mosque. You can see the Dome of the Rock, where the temple would have been built, kind of in between these things. And so it's a bird's eye view, you know, straight across. To the right, on the there's a close-up view of the same thing, the two different mosques that are on Temple Mount. And then to the right, from that same vantage point, just wheel around to the right a little bit or to the south, this is called the Field of Blood or Aceldama. This is where Judas hung himself. This is the potter's field that was purchased with basically the proceeds of having betrayed Jesus. And the Roman Catholics built a monastery there. And actually, nobody lives there. It's all fenced off and just been like that for years and years. But and then turning back in the other direction, that's St. Stephen's Church. But around over here, there's the corner of the Temple Mount. Turn the corner, go down a little ways, and over in this area is the Garden of Gethsemane. And so you can kind of see all these things just about from Caiaphas' house. Kind of gives you a little bit of perspective there. And then I'm standing on the ruins of his house, and it's actually a pretty big structure. In the Bible, it describes it as being a palace. And when you walk through, and they've excavated it, and you can go down into what used to be parts of the basement, and you can see the footings for the walls and that kind of stuff. And it's actually a pretty big house. And so where these guys, it goes all the way up the hill over here. In fact, there's a statue up here that commemorates Peter betraying Jesus, you know, three different times in the courtyard and in the outer precincts and stuff like that. But this area over here, which I think you can see better in this other picture, yeah, that's the ruins of the house of Annas, his son-in-law. And it's a much smaller house. It, you know, it's still a nice house, as houses went in those days. But his father-in-law was obviously the juice and had all the power and pulled all the strings. And so it's just kind of interesting to be able to see where they were standing and how it was related. And that night they were moving Jesus over a lot of distance. I mean, if you saw the Garden of Gethsemane, he's taken captive, he's taken over here, next door to the Antonia Fortress, and then finally on from there to Golgotha. And so he does about a 3 or 4, maybe 5 mile trek back and forth with the soldiers as they're kind of transporting him back and forth. But all that, now we go to verse 2, and it says, "And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto them, Thou sayest it. Meaning, yes. You know, Pilate is aware that Herod the Great, who's dead, that he was the king of Israel. He was appointed by Caesar. When he died, basically his sons took over a portion of it, but a portion was also given to a Roman governor. And in fact, that's what Pilate is now. He's taking part of the rule of King Herod. So when they accuse Jesus of being, quote unquote, the king of the Jews, he's thinking, well, hold it. There's Herod Antipas. There's Herod this guy. There's Herod Philip. There's Herod the Great. You know, how does Jesus fit into this picture? Well, he knew the traditions, that they were always looking for the, quote unquote, the true king of Israel. And so that doesn't matter to him. It's a myth to the Romans. They don't care. But so as he says that, he says, yep, that's me. It's almost like that doesn't matter to Pilate. He's looking for like a real charge, a sustainable charge that will matter. And that's why they accuse him of not paying taxes. That's why they accuse him of other kinds of things. This charge of, quote unquote, being the king of the Jews isn't really a big deal to Pilate. And so then verses 3 through 5, and the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Pilate doesn't seem to react to the information that Jesus says, yeah, I'm the king of the Jews. But we see that his accusers do. The Jews then begin to heap on the accusations. They get more vehement in trying to, you know, basically make sure that Jesus is crucified or killed. And so they begin talking about all these things, but Jesus doesn't respond. In fact, at one point, Pilate begins to try and prompt Jesus, you know, aren't you going to answer back? Aren't you going to say something? And Jesus keeps his peace. And Pilate is, I mean, it says here that he marveled. It's like, really? I mean, think how many times Pilate has been in a situation where he's got a man standing in front of him, and he's going to be executed, and, you know, the charges against him are being laid out. And, you know, those guys were probably talking hard and fast. You know, they're probably, like, saying everything they could say, vehemently defending themselves, doing anything they could, you know, could. Because if you understand what crucifixion is all about, we'll talk about that at the end of the study, it's a gruesome way to go. I mean, nobody, I mean, they talk about, you know, lethal injections being inhumane, or the firing squad, or hanging them, or electrocution, that kind of stuff. I tell you what, you watch somebody get actually physically crucified the way the Romans did it, and anything else will look humane compared to that. And so these men were terrified. They didn't want, you know, this to happen to them, so they really worked hard at not being crucified. And so Pilate is pretty much amazed, like, you're not going to defend yourself? You know, you're not going to say something? And in actuality, Jesus wasn't there to die for his sins. He was there to die for our sins. And so what defense could he offer that wouldn't compromise us? I mean, he could declare himself innocent, and that would be true. But he was dying for us, and he can't say that we're innocent, because we're not. And so Jesus held his peace. And all of this actually basically fulfills prophetic scripture. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. These words were written 800 years before Jesus even was born. And so it describes exactly what's taking place here. Now, in verse 6, now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound within them, with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in their insurrection. And the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had done, ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. You know, Pilate wasn't a fool. He understood that the chief priests were delivering Jesus to be crucified because they were jealous, because they were upset that he had a greater following than they did, and that he was doing things and he was challenging them. He was actually very insulting to them from their perspective, because he called them, you know, a bunch of whitewashed tombs. He called them hypocrites. You know, you den of vipers, you snakes, you know. And in the Hebrew language, there aren't any words for, you know, to curse or to cuss with, like in English or French or any other language. You can cuss and say all kinds of insults. You know, in Hebrew, you can't. You can say, well, you're a dog, or you're a snake, or you're a tomb, you know. It's like, ooh. Remember in the sixth grade, you're a tomb. Oh, no! You know, fighting words. But to the Jews, these were heavy-duty insults, because a tomb is unclean. Okay? A snake or a viper. Remember the devil in the garden? Satan in the Garden of Eden? I mean, these are things that mean something to these guys. And they're very upset. And they very much want to get Jesus off the scene, because he's cutting into, you know, their profit margin. He's messing things up. And so it's interesting how all this plays out. But they had a tradition that the governor, Pontius Pilate, every year would release a prisoner to them. And it was kind of a goodwill gesture on the Passover season. They would take a political prisoner, and they could easily execute, and they would just turn him loose and say, okay, well, as a gift to the nation on Passover, here, you can have this guy back. And Barabbas was a bad dude. I mean, here it says that he led an insurrection, and in insurrection he murdered somebody. In Luke's gospel says he was a thief. You know, he was a robber. And so he wasn't like, you know, any kind of an outstanding kind of a character. He was a bad guy. And it's interesting as well what his name means. If you think about his name, Barabbas, it's a compound word, bar, dun-dun-dun-dun. Would you all please turn off your cell phones, particularly the pastor's wife? Okay. That's okay. Sometimes it's my phone going off, and it's like, oh, okay, I can't laugh too hard. But Barabbas is a compound word, like Simon bar Jonah. Okay, Simon, son of Jonah. Bar means son of. So Barabbas, bar, is son of, and Abbas, or Abba, his father. Son of the Father. But also, so the Son of the Father was released when the other Son of the Father was crucified. But his church historians tell us that that wasn't his whole name. His name is Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas. So it's just interesting how this kind of works out. But so his full name was Yeshua or Yeshua Barabbas. Jesus, Son of the Father, or and the name Jesus means God is salvation. So God is salvation was released, and the other God is who's you know was crucified. Kind of just I don't know some interesting twists here and there. In verse 11, it says, "But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them." So the chief priests are using their influence upon the people, or at this point the mob, to manipulate Pilate. And it's kind of interesting because what are they really doing? I mean, I know all this plays into God's prophetic plan, but the priests are essentially leading the nation of Israel astray, aren't they? I mean, in Isaiah, I'm sorry, where am I? Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6, the prophet Jeremiah writes, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray." In fact, Matthew rebukes the religious leaders in Matthew 15:14 when he says, "Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall into a ditch." Now, there's a special accountability to teachers, to pastors, to rabbis, however you want to look at it, those that teach the Word of God. You know, in James chapter 3, verse 1, it says they have the greater, quote-unquote, condemnation. And it's really interesting that God, you know, God held Moses very accountable for how he represented God to the people. And I know, I sense the responsibility. That's why I read God's word to you so I can't mess it up. And then I go back and I talk about it and I have you guys open your Bibles and read along so that if I'm messed up, tell me. Because God will. God will deal with me. But these people are leading the nation astray for their own purposes, for their own agenda. And so, again, the accountability there is incredible. So now they're manipulating the crowd, making a point that Jesus would be killed and crucified. Then we get to verse 12, and it says, "And Pilate answered and said unto them, What will you then that I should do unto him whom you call King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil has he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. Now, the people are crying out for Barabbas, so Pilate asks, Well, what about Jesus? And that's the universal question that every man must face. Think about it. What do we do with Jesus? That, by the way, I believe is going to be the question that when we stand before God someday, that we're all going to be asked, particularly those that have never received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. What did you do with my son? I mean, if we've received Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, if we've entered into a personal relationship with him, we can say we believed him. We can say that we followed him. We can say that we loved him, that we were obedient to him. Those, by the way, are all the right answers. Okay. But if we have to stand before God and he says, What did you do with my son? And you say, Well, I turned my back on him, or I didn't believe him, or I walked away. Those are all the wrong answers. And all kidding aside, everybody has to face that challenge. What do we do with Jesus? Jesus is always the dividing point. You look at your cults, you look at your religions, you look at your different isms around the world, and you can talk about God all day long and people are okay with that. You can talk about spirituality and people don't make a fuss. But you begin to mention the name of Jesus, and all of a sudden, man, there's hair flying because people are upset. You can't talk about Jesus. The ACLU, you can't talk about Jesus. You know, Islam, don't want to hear about Jesus. Okay? Jesus is the issue. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, he said, Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whomsoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. When we're in heaven, and we stand before God, Jesus is going to go, that one's mine. You know, he believed in me. He lived his life for me. And I died for him. But the person that stands before God doesn't want to hear the words, I don't know who that one is, Dad, you know, whatever. We want to be known. And we want Jesus to confess our name before the Father. Jesus tells us again in John chapter 3, verse 36, he says, he that believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that's the whole point of the cross. I mean, as we go through this chapter, in the culmination is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus even go to the cross? He went to the cross because he was dying in our place. He went to the cross to pay the price for our sins so that we could have fellowship with God in heaven forever. And I love that. He that believes in the Son has everlasting life. But the problem is, if we accept Jesus and he pays the price for our sins and we accept that payment, it's cool. But if we reject that, then we are left to pay that price on our own. Then we are left to receive the wrath of God through eternity in hell. And that's a tough way to go. And it's only in this life that we can make that choice. But their response is to reject him. The crowd begins to cry out, "Crucify him." And when it comes down to the choice of choosing the law or choosing Jesus or choosing lawlessness, meaning Barabbas, they choose lawlessness. Now, again, the Jewish form of capital punishment was stoning. They would stone those that deserve capital punishment to death. But the priests went to Pilate to obtain capital punishment by the Romans. Now, their form of capital punishment for non-Roman citizens was crucifixion. And again, that was a horrible way to go. So the priests and the Romans and everybody else were actually fulfilling messianic prophecies that had been determined about how the Messiah would be killed. And we see that in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 49, Isaiah 52, 53, and 54, and some other places as well. But it's kind of interesting that the Jews thought they were dialed in, they were doing their own thing, but they were actually playing right into God's hands. Now, in verse 15, it says, "And Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." Pilate was more interested in appeasing the mob than doing what was right or just. And it's interesting, back in verse 14, when he says, "Why, you know, what evil has he done?" He's already lost the battle. I mean, he's abdicated his authority at that point to the mob. He's arguing with the mob. Why is he even arguing with them? I mean, if he's truly the judge, if he's got the juice, if he's the one that can make that choice, why? I mean, if you went to a courtroom today and you're sitting there listening to the judge and the attorneys present their case and everybody in the peanut gallery stands up and starts yelling, "Let him go, let him go, let him go." The judge goes, "Oh, okay, I guess I'll let him go." You know, I mean, would that be lame or what? But isn't that essentially what happened here? Yeah, let Barabbas go. Yeah, oh, and this guy, kill him. Oh, okay, well, I guess we'll kill him. You know, bailiff, you know. I mean, why didn't Pilate call in these elite Roman soldiers, you know, and all this stuff and go, "Hey, you guys are out of here. You're out of order. You know, slam the gavel down, do something." But he abdicated his power to the mob. And if you've ever seen mob rule, it's always ugly. And it's always violent. And it's always, in a sense, directed by Satan. And so we see that here. So he's arguing with the peanut gallery. He's not acting like a judge. So Barabbas is released. And Jesus is led away to be scourged and all that kind of stuff. In all actuality, this isn't a complete chronological account of the situation. Because Jesus at this point had actually already been scourged. In Matthew's Gospel and the Gospel of John, it describes at one point when Pontius Pilate's trying to influence the crowd, he brings Jesus out who had been beaten, who had been scourged. All this stuff had happened to him already. And he brings him out and he stands him over here and he says, "Behold the man." And what he's saying is, look at this guy. Isn't this enough? And he had already been beaten beyond recognition. As we get into what scourging is, it's a miracle that he was even standing there. I tell you what, if any of us was going to be scourged like that, we wouldn't be standing there. I mean, I would be a whimpering mass of flesh, quivering on the ground, crying my eyes out for mama. I mean, I don't know what. Jesus was a man's man. This picture of Jesus as being some kind of mamby-pamby, limp-wristed Jesus, that's not Jesus. And the Jesus with the AK-47 and a fist in the other hand, that's not Jesus either. See, Jesus don't need an AK-47. You just go, and you're gone. Okay. Jesus was a stud. And the fact that he could even stand there was a miracle all by itself. So, Jesus is let off now. In this chronology anyway, he's going to be scourged. Basically, at that point, the suspect was stripped and tied to a pole, kind of somewhat bent over, and that's to expose his back. The whip, or the cat of nine tails, was a short, kind of a baton-looking thing or piece of wood with leather wrapped around it for a handle. And they had nine strands, if you will, of leather. And in that leather, they embedded pieces of bone, pieces of metal, pieces of glass. And it was fairly long. And the guys that used these things got a lot of practice. They were good at it. And they would step back, and they could. You have to understand as well that scourging was not punishment. Most people think, oh, wow, you know, like getting, you know, 30 lashes or something. Scourging was their form of interrogation. You know, they didn't say, well, you have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have the right to have an attorney present with you. You know, they didn't go through all that and then shine a bright light in their face. Ooh, you know. No. They said, why are you here? I don't know. And they start whipping. And until they would talk and confess. And, you know, men under those circumstances would begin to confess everything. In the third grade, I stole a paperclip. In the fourth grade, I stole my teacher's apple. And they start confessing everything because this is a method of interrogation. They're trying to get the information out. Pilate wants to know, why are you here? Why are the religious leaders so upset with you? But Jesus couldn't confess anything because he hadn't committed any sins, so he's not going to say a word. You know, in the Jewish law, you could get 40 stripes, and they would always give you 39 just in case, make sure they didn't go over the 40, right? But that's Jewish law. The Romans had no such rules. And most men died in this process. The historian Josephus records all kinds of different things about this stuff. And one of the things he says about this cat of nine tails, it would strip muscle. It would strip the skin off first. Then it would start stripping muscle off. And the person's bleeding. And then at one point, you know, even the whip, it would catch the guy's face and rip parts of his face off and stuff. And it was just a grotesque thing, but it was intensely painful. And Jesus went through all of this. And oftentimes, most of the time, prisoners died in this process from the physical, from the blood loss, from the pain, from everything else that was going on. And here, in our account, the mention of scourging seems almost casual or cavalier. It's like, and Jesus was scourged. You might ask, well, what does scourging have to do, the scourging of Jesus have to do with our salvation? And the answer comes to us in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus took that beating, if you will, just like he went to the cross, because of his great love for us. You know, the Bible tells us that greater love has no man than this, than a man will lay down his life for his friends. And, you know, I've been asked that question. You know, when I was a cop, and I had a partner that I worked with for 9 years, and we did all kinds of crazy stuff together. And we did crazy stuff that the other cops told us we were nuts, and the judges told us we were nuts. And it's like, at the time, you know, the adrenaline gets going, and you're just in that action mode, and you just kind of do it. And afterwards, you sit back and go, ooh, I can't believe you. And my partner was always there for me. And I tried to always be there for him. But I remember being asked by another cop, a very good friend of mine, one day. And he asked me, Mike, would you die for me? And it was actually a fairly pertinent question, given the things that we were doing. And I said, well, you know, in the right circumstances, I can't guarantee I'd die for you. But I mean, in the right situation at the moment, I might die for you. I mean, you know, it was fair enough. And then he looked me in the eye and says, would you let your son die for me? I said, nope, you're a dead man. I said, no. I said, I might, given the moment, but I would never sacrifice any of my children for you. I said, sorry, you're a goner. He goes, but do you realize that that's what God the Father did for each of us? That's what your Heavenly Father did, that He loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son? That whosoever should believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life? And it brings meaning to these things. I mean, Jesus wasn't just tortured. It was an act of love. In verse 16, moving on a little bit, says, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. Now, a band was a cohort. A cohort was one-tenth of a legion. A legion was 6,000 soldiers. And so a cohort was a tenth, which meaning 600 men. And so basically 600 men gathered around Jesus. And it was like a cat playing with a mouse. They did all these different things, and as we're about to read, it says that, and they clothed him with purple, and they platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, they worshipped him, obviously mocking him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, the purple robe, and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, the Praetorium, the Antonia Fortress was built like a fortress with big towers on each of four corners and walls and stuff, and there was an inner courtyard. And that inner courtyard was, quote-unquote, the court after people were tried. And they had what's called Gabbatha, which is the pavement. It was the judge's seat. And typically the prisoners would be taken in along with the accusers. They would give their testimony and all that kind of stuff. But as we'll read in a minute, the religious leaders didn't even go in. They addressed Pilate from the gates because it was unlawful for a Jewish person to step into the home of a Gentile. It would defile them. And so it was considered the home of the Gentiles. And so the hypocrisy here is incredible, that these guys are lying about Jesus. It's a complete farce and a kangaroo court kind of a deal. And they're thinking about, oh, but I don't want to get defiled by walking into the into the courtyard. And so they take him into the courtyard. And while they're in there, they do all these different things to him. And, they beat him. The other Gospels relate how they basically put a bag over his head and play the game. And beat him beyond recognition. And said, well, prophesy to us. Who hit you? If you're God, you can tell us. And they played a game, the one-punch knockout kind of a thing. And it just extremely, extremely cruel. But they planted a crown of thorns on his head. And it's really interesting. This crown of thorns, it's very symbolic. It goes all the way back, actually, to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, if you recall the curse after Adam and Eve fell, it says, and unto Adam he said, this is God speaking, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Basically, there aren't thorns to begin with except for the fall of man and the sin of mankind. And so now Jesus is crowned with thorns, symbolic of the fall of mankind, as he goes to the cross. It's kind of like saying, this is why I'm here. I'm here because you're sinners. I'm here because the first Adam, messed it up for all of us. Now the last Adam is here to make it right. So going to the cross to die for our sins. And again, these different things that happen, they spat upon him, they beat him, they mocked him. But in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, another messianic prophecy that describes this process, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. And so all these things were foretold that it would take place. They beat him, they spat on him, they mocked him. And then it says that they led him out to crucify him. The word out's an important word because it's an understanding that they didn't just crucify him in Jerusalem. They didn't crucify him in the Antonia Fortress. Where'd they take Jesus to crucify him? They took him out of the city, right, to Golgotha. We'll talk about that. But if you go back to the book of Leviticus and you go back to the different sacrifices, one of the sacrifices was the annual sin offering, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And they took two goats. One of them was sacrificed outside the city, and then the other one was set loose. Interesting. What happened to Barabbas? He was set loose. Okay. But the other goat was sacrificed, crucified, just outside the city gates. Then its blood was brought in and was sprinkled and stuff. And so a lot of symbolism here. Typology being fulfilled. So we come now to verse 21. It says, "And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." So understand that the prisoner typically was forced to carry a part of his cross. They would take the crossbeam, and the condemned prisoner would take it then up to the hill or wherever they were going to be crucified, and that was part of their punishment. Because typically, most prisoners were not scourged before they were crucified. Most prisoners, they already knew what they were going to do with them, and, you know, pronounce death upon you, and off you went. And they would take them, and they would drive them up to where they were going to be crucified, and they would do it. But Jesus, because he had been scourged and beaten and all the different things that happened to him, obviously was weakened, obviously not able to do that. And so at one point, the Roman soldiers had the right to do this. They would take their lance or their sword to any non-Roman person and lay it on their shoulder and said, "I compel you, basically, to go with me a mile." That's part of the teaching when Jesus said, you know, if you're compelled to go 1 mile, then go two, because it was common practice. The Romans had their rucksack and their baggage and all kind of junk. And if they're walking down the road, they just look and find a Jew, because they treat them, they're all slaves to them. Lay the sword on their shoulder or point their spear at them. "I compel you to go with me a mile," and pick up all of his stuff and had to haul it a mile. And that's why Jesus said, "But you know what? If you're going to live for me and be my servant, then go with them too. Show them, you know, Christian love kind of thing." Anyway, that's pretty much what they did to Simon the Cyrenian. They just, some guy walking by in the crowd, they go, "You, pick up the cross." And so now he's off and doing this. And it's kind of interesting because as he's, basically shanghaied into service for the Romans, it would appear that he later became a believer. Because as Paul writes his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Well, here it says that Simon the Cyrenian, father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would those names be mentioned except that because later on when he writes to the book of Romans? And so it's kind of cool that, you know, like a lot of those old, remember, I don't know if you guys watch old movies like The Robe and some of those movies, the old like Catholic kinds of movies, you know, where they, you know, all this kind of cool stuff happens. And it's like kind of like this. I mean, because he was there with Jesus, I'm not sure how it happened, but somehow or another he ends up being a believer. And because he ends up being a believer, his children end up being believers as well. And so kind of a cool legacy kind of a thing. Anyway, verse 22, "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha," which is being interpreted the place of a skull. The place of execution. Golgotha, in the Hebrew, Calvary or Calaveras in Latin, but known as the place of a skull, Mount Moriah. And if you remember back in Genesis when God spoke to Abraham and he said, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him where I'm going to tell you." And it's a test of faith for Abraham, right? Abraham gathers up his son, a couple of servants, a donkey with some wood on it, and they make the trek off to Mount Moriah. Well, Mount Moriah is Zion. Mount Moriah is part of Jerusalem. And so that's where they end up at the same exact place. And if you remember, Abraham is following through with what God told him to do. He raises up the knife because now his son is bound. He's on the altar. And, you know, his son, by the way, is roughly 30 years old, same age as Jesus. And as he's bound by faith, because and later on the Bible tells us in commentary, it says, you know what, Abraham believed by faith that God could raise his son even from the dead. And so he just gets ready to do it, and God stops him. He says, you were faithful. You were obedient. You were doing it. And just before that, Abraham had prayed, "Don't worry, my son. God himself will provide himself a sacrifice." And as he stops, God says, "Well, take that ram that's caught in a thicket and sacrifice that instead." It's the same mountain. It's the same place. And it's interesting because a lot of places in from Bible times when it comes to current times are debated. Is this really the place? You know, is this really where this happened or that happened? And some things you can tell very well, and this is one of those places that you can kind of tell pretty well. What I've shown you here is not a real good picture, but this is Golgotha. And I don't know if I'm in the way or not, but you can see those two eyes staring at you straight on. That's not as clear a picture, but it's the same basic thing. You got these two eyes of a skull, the bridge of a nose. And then we got another picture here. It's a little darker, but again, you can kind of see it, the two eye sockets here. And it looks like a nose. And then up here, where these graves are, that's approximately, give or take, where the crosses would have been. And so, just below this hill right here, is the crossroads. It's the Damascus Gate. Damascus was a major trade center, a major city in those days. And trade between the two cities, now that the Romans controlled all of it, was a big deal. The Romans, when they crucified people, they always did it along the side of a busy road or at an intersection so that other people would make sure to see it. It was to be a deterrent. It was like a billboard saying, this is what happens when you mess with the Roman Empire. And so, it was a pretty good deterrent. I say that it's pretty much not a debated subject. There was one commentator, and his words ring a little bit true, that mentioned that the place of a skull was a place where they didn't when you got crucified, they did not take your body down. They left the bodies up, typically, because what they were trying to do was let the birds eat them, let the animals eat them, the dogs, and so there was stuff laying around the place of a skull, meaning like a boneyard, and so it was a real gross kind of a place. But I think more it's from the physical characteristics of the mountainside there. And you can go there today, and you can look over the fence from the garden tomb, and you can see that. In fact, you can walk to it and touch it. I can't believe that somebody hasn't blown it up or disfigured it or done something to it over the years. But it's really interesting. You know, Mount Moriah, Solomon quarried a lot of rock there, and that's why there's a ravine between them now. But anyway, you can actually go to that place. Well, let's look at verse 23. It says, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Now, wine mingled with myrrh, it's called gall. It's also known as wormwood or hemlock. And it's kind of a liquor-based mixture. It can be a poison if it's mixed in the right ratios and stuff. But it's very bitter. It can cause drunkenness. But it was also used in those days as a painkiller or a narcotic. And what they were doing is, if they give him this painkiller or narcotic, then essentially he would last a little longer while he was up there. And that was the whole point of this method of death, by the way. The Romans devised it in such a way, they experimented quite a bit. And what they were trying to do was they were trying to develop a method of execution that was horrific. And it was extremely painful and lasted a long time. Again, the whole point being that it was going to be a deterrent, you know. We don't have much of a deterrent in our country today. I mean, if you're caught red-handed committing, a capital punishment kind of a crime, whether it's rape or murder or you name it, the worst thing that's going to happen to you is you're going to go to jail, meaning you're going to get three hots and a cot and dental work or whatever. I mean, I know it's not, a joke around, but I mean, it's not like it was then. In the Bible, you did those things, they executed you. Done. There weren't any prisons. You know, and what they're doing is they're trying to create something that was so horrific that nobody would even go near that. And so that's why they use this form of execution. But again, Jesus would not take it, it says. Jesus would not mitigate the effects. In other words, he drank the cup of God's wrath to the full. He didn't ease it. He didn't, take part of it, 99%. He took all of God's wrath upon himself. Why? So there wouldn't be any left for us. You know what I mean? We're not to experience God's wrath. As a child of God, we don't experience God's wrath. And again, this is a fulfillment of messianic prophecy, that we get this from Psalm 69, verse 21. This was written 1,200 years before Jesus was born. It says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." These prophecies, it's amazing. You know, people ask, well, how do you know the Bible is true? And one of the ways I think, it's an acronym, M-A-P-S, MAPS. You've got the Bible manuscripts, you've got archaeology, you've got prophecy, and the Son of God. And this is a whole other Bible study. But what I'm pointing to tonight is prophecy. No other book on the planet accurately predicts the future, let alone 1,200 years before it happens. And things that nobody would have thought of. Crucifixion wasn't even invented until up to 400 years before Jesus was born. But it's prophesied 800 years and 1,200 years before he was born. God's talking about stuff. I mean, these guys are writing stuff down by the unction of the Holy Spirit. And they're kind of going, I don't know what that is, but, you know, I'm writing it. And then 1,200 years later, it comes true. So he wouldn't drink it. He wouldn't allow the narcotic to dull the pain. He took all the pain, suffering, again, the fullness of God's wrath, so there wouldn't be any for us. Then we get to verse 24. And when they crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. So there's no real description of the crucifixion directly here in the Bible. You know, all the gospel accounts basically said, and they crucified him. And we get all of our descriptions of the crucifixion and that process from secular history, from Flavius Josephus, a Jewish man, a Jewish general, actually, that was captured and then eventually hired by the Romans to be a historian. We get a few hints from the Old Testament, like some of these things that talks about, you know, like Psalm 49, you know, I've engraven you in the palms of my hands, that kind of thing. But again, just a simple statement, and they crucified him. But again, a specific fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, here, David writes, and this is, again, going back 1,200 years, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." How would anybody know 1,200 years ahead of time? And when you think about the Messiah, you think about the Messiah coming to reign in righteousness and to rule and to conquer and to be the victorious person. And that's what the Jews were all looking for, by the way. The suffering servant line of biblical prophecy was ignored. But in after the fact, looking back, you're going to go, oh, I see it. And there it is. Now, crucifixion was invented by the Persians about 400 years before Jesus was born. The Romans later refined it in about 100 B.C. as a method of prolonging death, the death process, while at the same time increasing the pain that was inflicted. And it created a terrifying execution intended, again, to be a deterrent. The criminal would be forced to carry his cross to the location of execution. They would be stripped naked. They would be laid down on the cross. Spikes were then driven through each of his wrists. Now, most people and most depictions show the nails going through his hands. Now, physically, if you drove a nail through somebody's hand, even a railroad spike or something, just the body weight would pull it through. So what they did was they drove the nail. There's two bones, the radius and the ulna, two bones that form your forearm. And they would back it up just a little bit, and they would drive the spike through because they joined up here in the wrist. And that's made to hold the weight. He's not hanging on with his grip. The joint of the bones is then holding the body weight on the cross. There's also a nerve that runs right through there. It just really increased the pain quite a bit. I can't remember the name of the nerve right now. But then they would take a block of wood that was nailed to the upright vertical portion of the cross, and they would bend the prisoner's knees, and they would fold his feet over, and they would drive a bone through his ankles, drive a spike through both ankles at one time. Then they would tip the cross up, and it would fall into a post hole, and then he would hang there. Now, the idea was, is that he's hanging on these spikes through his wrists, and as he's hanging there, he's trying to breathe. But the longer he hangs there, obviously the joints and the tendons are starting to pull and it's starting to dislocate. If you ever had a separated shoulder or a dislocated joint, you know how painful that is. And that's the process he's going through. But now he's hanging there and he can't breathe. So he has to push with his feet against those spikes and push up to allow the diaphragm to expand enough. Get a grasp of air and back down. And hang for a moment. And, you know, at first, you're stronger. But as time wears on, you're weaker and weaker and you can no longer push up as much. And essentially, it would take sometimes 6 to 8 days for a person to die in that process. An excruciating pain. And the person died from asphyxiation. They didn't die from blood loss or the beating and all that kind of stuff. They died from asphyxiation. Jesus died. Number one, he dismissed his spirit. He didn't actually die. He dismissed his spirit. But Jesus had gone through what? Beating by the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin. Then he was scourged. Then he was beaten by the Romans and all the things that took place. Here's a guy that was dehydrated. He was half probably bled out and all these different things. And so that's why he died so quickly. Actually, he got to the point where he dismissed his spirit. The other prisoners, remember, said, hey, it's the Passover. We're going to take these guys down. We've got to do something to accelerate the death process. So what do? They took an iron rod, and they went up to them, and they broke their legs, the lower part of their legs, so they can no longer push up to get their breath. And so they just hung there, and they couldn't expand their diaphragm, and they basically suffocated to death within a very short period of time. But this whole process was designed, again, as a deterrent. Now, understand this. It all happened according to God's plan. In Acts chapter 4, it talks about the predetermined foreknowledge of God. It happened because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes this later on. He says, for he has made him to be sin for us. Jesus became sin for us. John the Baptist referred to Jesus as, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sin offering. And Paul, again, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because Jesus took our penalty upon himself, because he died for our sin, we no longer have to. And because of that, we can have fellowship with God. And that we might be made the righteousness of God. How righteous is God? God has no sin. And you know that when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we receive forgiveness for all of our sins. But when God looks at us, now, when I look at me, I see me. When I look at me in the mirror, I go, sinner, because I know myself. But when God looks at us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he looks at us as the righteousness of God himself. And he sees us as the righteousness of Jesus. Is that a good trade? I think that's a pretty good trade. And this process, I mean, honestly, there's a lot of churches that won't walk you through this because it's too gory, it's too bloody, it's too yuck, and it is. But it develops an appreciation for the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus gave for us. And why? One of the most basic verses that a Christian will know, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the point. That's the reason. And it's so interesting that here we are, the night before Thanksgiving, and if I was going to ask you guys tonight, what are you thankful for? You know, oh, I'm thankful for my toys or this or that. You know, I'm thankful for my Lord Jesus. I'm thankful that he died on the cross for me. I'm thankful for my salvation. I'm thankful that when I die, I know I'm going to go to heaven. I'm thankful for the day that I'm going to get to see him face to face. And I pray he lays his hand on my shoulder and on your shoulder, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What a glorious day that's going to be. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this description of your sacrifice for us. And, Lord, we ask that you would help us to show our appreciation, Lord, by simply being obedient to your word, by accepting and receiving you as our Lord and Savior. Lord, we ask that you would help us to simply walk in your ways, Father, and to live with the reality of your presence in our lives. We love you, Lord. And we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.